All right, last week we looked at the first part of Zechariah chapter 3. We covered all of 5 verses. And I thought surely this week we could cover more than the rest of the chapter. And then my notes filled the page, so I figured probably not. So, well, that's my measure of how far we can get. Didn't quite fill the page, but we'll just try to finish Zechariah chapter 3 today. And to help us set the context from last time, I'll read the entire chapter. This is the fourth vision of in the series of night visions that Zechariah was given by God. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Now you remember from our study last week this dramatic court scene where Joshua the high priest, who's literally the high priest in the time of Zechariah, is a historical figure. It's somewhat unusual that someone Zechariah would have rubbed shoulders with every day appears in one of his visions. Anyway, that high priest stands before the angel of the Lord as the judge and is accused by Satan. And as we saw, as you read through the account, you can see there are grounds for the accusation in the sense that the garments of Joshua are filthy. They're repulsive, ceremonially unclean. And this angel of the Lord turns out not only to be the judge, but also the advocate for Joshua, and rebukes Satan, casts him out, and gives, instead of the filthy garments, righteous, or as they're described here, rich robes to Joshua. And as Zechariah enters into the vision and calls for a clean turban to complete the garb of the high priest, and that is accomplished. Well, that section of Zechariah is probably the best known passage in Zechariah. Probably the best known verse in Zechariah is in the next chapter, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." But the picture of Joshua standing before the high priest is a very familiar one, and as we discussed it last time, is crucial not only for Zechariah's time with the defilement of the priesthood, and as Joshua stood for the nation, that was the role of the high priest, so the whole nation had been defiled, but God promised that his election would stand firm. But not only so, it's a given for our edification, and that our righteousness is from another and our iniquity is taken away because of the work of Christ. Now that last part, because of the work of Christ, is only made plain in the last part of the chapter. So that's why I encourage you to stay tuned last week. The first part we can understand from a New Testament perspective fairly well, but the last part of the chapter is rich in messianic prophecies in which Zechariah draws on the imagery that earlier prophets had already used to speak of the coming Messiah. So that's where we're going to begin, and I want you to notice the continuity at verse 6. It's actually difficult to decide where the transition should be, but since we ran out of steam at verse 5 last week, that's where our transition is. following this clothing of the high priest, there's a charge given to him. That imagery of the clothing of the high priest and then of the charge following is consistent with the Old Testament background earlier in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. We studied Leviticus relatively recently, so I'll draw on that knowledge a little bit, but the high priest not only had these wonderful clothes to wear and a symbolism on them, but they also had a commission from God to serve God. And here, Joshua, as it were, renewed in his priesthood, also receives a commission. And the commission is given in terms of, you might say, very general terms at first, but then specifically about his responsibility with respect to the worship of God. So he's called in verse 7 to walk in God's ways, to keep his command, and then there are promises associated with that. If he does this, then certain things will happen. It's actually a little hard to tell which are, other than the first two, which are promises and which are commands, but they're very closely connected with each other. Now, the point, and we shouldn't miss this point as we look at the details, the point in this is that the one whom God accepts as righteous before him is then charged to live in a righteous way. Okay, so this is often, has historically been a charge against the Reformed, which is the biblical doctrine of justification, that it leads to license, but may it never be, and it's certainly never to be in the case of Joshua and those whom he represents. The one who is renewed in this glorious way is also commanded then to walk in obedience to God. That tie is never severed in the Scriptures. Now, so I want to look at it first from the point of view of Joshua as the high priest. And here you can see, as we said, the emphasis on the worship of God. The high priest had responsibilities that went beyond the regular offering of sacrifices. And again, so sorry, but we talked about this in the book of Leviticus. You have to remember, or pretend you remember that discussion, I guess, I mean, if you weren't here. But not only did the high priest have a charge to offer sacrifices, but the high priest was to intercede on behalf of the people. The high priest was also appointed to govern the house of God. He had responsibilities in judgment, in a sort of a parallel judicial system to the civil system. But he had special responsibilities over the worship of God and the conduct of the other priests. And you can see that in judging my house in verse 7 and having charge of my courts. And you can also see that if you just notice down a little bit in verse 8, you and your companions who sit before you, that's a reference to Joshua as sort of the first among equals, if you like, in the council of the priests. And the sitting before you is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to being there to receive instruction or counsel. So the high priest had responsibility not only for the sacrifices, but also for the instruction of other priests, but then of the whole nation. He had a very important responsibility to teach the people. And he had a responsibility in terms of government, and I guess what we would say is corresponding to church discipline. Now, I'm not going to try to spell that out further. I think as you see those points and as we discussed it in Leviticus, you can see a clear parallel with the responsibilities of the leadership in the New Testament. We don't have priests anymore, except that we're all priests, but there are carryovers there. I'll try to draw that out a bit in just a minute. But we should, before we jump to that, we should always think about Zechariah's historical situation. Okay, was this charge carried out by Joshua's predecessors? Well, no. If you read in the Old Testament prophets, again and again, it's not the people only who are rebuked, but it's the leaders who are rebuked. And it's the priests who are corrupt, right? And it's also the kings. The charge was spread across all different groups. But the priests often come in for rebuke in terms of unfaithfulness. And even in Joshua's time, at least if you read later in the history, you see there was a temptation to intermarriage among even the priests and unfaithfulness. Probably the best, like most notorious example of failing to judge my house is Eli. Eli would not even judge in the sense his own sons. He wouldn't correct his sons in the way they needed to be corrected, and so he failed in this. And so this charge that comes to Joshua is in the context of a history of rebellion against God. And when God renews the priesthood, he also calls them to the faithfulness with which they were charged back at the institution in Exodus and Leviticus. So that's one important point to keep in mind. But as I emphasize the responsibilities, I want to emphasize at least one of the promises, which is absolutely astounding. So, you know, if you're like me, you know, you sort of read through books of like the minor prophets, and there's some points you don't really focus on very much until you study it. So this is one of these amazing promises. The end of verse 7, I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Now, who is standing there? We have to remember the study last week. The only other beings who are standing there are angelic beings. They were the ones who ministered in giving Joshua this change of garments. And so the implication is that the faithful priest has the right of access to God's presence. He consorts with angels. This is the high calling that the high priest had, which it emphasizes and underlines how far they had fallen, how badly they failed in serving God. They were called to walk among the angels. They were called to serve in the presence of God. That was the whole point of the Holy of Holies, as a picture of heaven itself. And here is a great promise given that he will have access to the presence of God. And especially the emphasis in the context that those who stand here, those were the people who, as I said, as it were, ministered to Joshua the means of grace, taking away the filthy garments and giving him the rich robes and the turban. And so the implication is that Joshua's ministry will be effective. God will bless it to the appointed ends. And surely any minister of the gospel could... I'll start the sentence in a different way. It would be impossible to think of a greater blessing on the ministry of the gospel than to say God will make the ministry effective. He will use you as a means to give blessing, as you have access into my presence. And so that's the promise that's given to Joshua, that although there is this long history of corruption and failure, yet he has a renewed promise that God will bless the ministry that he carries on. Now there's an implication of that which would have been especially precious for Zechariah, because Zechariah didn't have a temple to minister in. Right? I mean, it's easy for us to read this. But what did they have? They had a foundation, and they were just beginning the work on the temple. That actually, about at the conclusion of the ministry that was carried on, the temple was completed, the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. So it might not be literally true to say at this time he had no temple, but it was something that they were looking forward to the completed a restoration of the worship of God. And the implication is not only will that worship building be restored, but God will be pleased to bless the worship that's carried on there. It's a tremendous promise then that's given to Zechariah. And I want to make application to us as we think about that in a couple of different ways. First, in terms of those who serve as Joshua was called to serve. I'd like to look at a couple of references in the New Testament. So turn with me to Acts chapter 20. The first of these especially is, I think, a familiar passage, but I want you to see the parallel sort of charge that's given here to the elders who were gathered by the Apostle Paul. So the Ephesian elders, although I guess they're not actually in Ephesus, but where they met him. And after recounting his own ministry, Paul charges the elders there, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So there, in a sense, is an even higher calling, because they have the full realization that the shepherd had come and purchased that church with his own blood. And the overseers are called, first of all, to oversee themselves, take heed to yourselves, and then also to all the flock. So I'm just going to dwell briefly on this, but turn to one other reference, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In a sense, 1 Timothy 4 is the same sort of charge given to a young minister of the gospel, to Timothy. And I want to emphasize the promise aspect of it that I think you can see implied in this verse. 1 Timothy 4, again, there are all kinds of charges to Timothy given, but as well as promises, but let's just look at verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, that's a remarkable promise. It's not only is the ministry of God promised with a blessing, but it is to be the means that God has appointed for salvation. Obviously for Timothy, as he believes the word that he himself preaches, and also for those who hear him, that will be the means of salvation. So that's in some sense parallel to the walking among the angels, because you will be God's minister of salvation to those who hear him, to those who hear you. That emphasis then carries on not only to the leadership in the church, as it were, but to all believers. And I thought to spell that out a minute, and as well as connect us with the discussion at the end last week, we would look at one passage. Okay, well, we'll look at two. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1 first, and then we'll look at that other one that connects. The promise that was given to Joshua was especially connected with his ministry, but all believers have access to the presence of God. All believers, in a sense, walk among angels. The tremendous statement in the book of Hebrews that we have come to Mount Zion and we worship in the very presence of God and among the angelic beings there applies to all of us. But that idea of access is especially precious, and that's what Joshua was promised and is given to all of us. So familiar verses, Romans 5 verses, well, it's hard to stop here. I'll read 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory, in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I had in mind especially the connection in verse 1, between verses 1 and 2, the justification and the access that we have. The high priest in the system of the Old Testament, it was a typical system, so he pointed forward to something else. The high priest had access. You know, lobbyists in Washington have access to power, but he had access far beyond what anyone could imagine, to the very presence of God. And what Paul is saying is that we have that access because of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's maybe made even clearer, the connection with the ceremonial system in the book of Hebrews. But we have that access because we have been justified by faith. So we also, as it were, walk among angels, in the sense that we have the presence of God, which is foreshadowed in Joshua. But to connect that discussion with the garments and wrap up something of what we left hanging last week, I'd like to turn to Colossians 3. There's a parallel in Ephesians, but Colossians 3. Okay, Paul's sentence starts in verse 9 and goes on from there. I think we'll read 9 through 11. If you remember the discussion from last week, the taking off of the garments and the putting on of the glorious garments would have made sense, especially to Joshua, because they were priestly garments. But they were connected with the whole stream of scriptural teaching about the giving of the righteousness of Christ to us, the clothing and garments that are given to us, is a theme that we saw last week, as well as the taking off of the dirty garments. And I emphasized also last week the glory that is given, and the those whom God justifies, he also glorifies. But there's maybe a third strand which is important for us to understand, especially in connection with sanctification. And that is that the use of clothing is given here by the Apostle Paul in a slightly different sense. And that is the taking off of the old man, which is the work of regeneration, and the putting on of the new man. But the way the verbs are given is in terms of clothing. So it's you're taking off the old clothing and putting on the new clothing. Okay? Sound familiar, right? It's a different emphasis maybe than the first part of Zechariah 3, but it's exactly what the charge to Joshua is about. So having said all that, Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So this taking off of clothes and putting on new ones has to do with our identity. You know, the clothes make the man, that sort of thing. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And it's striking here that it is a renewal in the image of God. The image of God in man, which was marred in the fall, is restored in the work of regeneration. And Klein, in his treatment of this chapter, especially emphasizes that fact, that when we look at Joshua and the glory that's given to Joshua, we should realize how God restores to man the glory that was lost in the fall, and the great glory to come in the resurrection and the worship of God forever. Okay, so that's the charge that's given to Joshua, and the, in some sense, the completion of the discussion from last week. Our immediate response would be, well, he's bound to fail again. We hope there's something that will secure this salvation, and that's what the rest of the chapter is about, and we'll come to that. So let's see. It's pretty depressing to realize that was two verses, and okay, I don't want to even count. Any comments or questions so far? Well, let's turn then to the last part of the chapter, where Joshua and apparently now we see there are companions with him, these ones I mentioned representing the priests sitting before him, are told to look beyond themselves to another. And surely, having received a charge like that, Joshua would like to hear again the gospel of the powerful Savior who is to come. And that's exactly what he hears. There's an emphasis on that, to pay attention. Hear, O Joshua, it says. Then in the last part of verse 8, for behold, I am bringing forth. So this is intended to direct their attention to something wonderful. And Joshua and his companions, which would mean the priesthood, are a sign. Or I mean, it's in many ways it's similar to saying that they are a type. They represent something else. And this is an important thing for us to understand. We did this in the book of Leviticus. You know, you can understand what's being said to Joshua in terms of his own responsibilities, but Joshua isn't there for himself only. He's there to point us to another. The high priesthood was temporary because the great high priest was coming. And this is one of the rich passages of Zechariah, where this angel of the Lord, who's been a prominent figure in all of the visions, is now, or at least most of the visions, is now front and center and described for us. He's described for us in terms of three figures: the servant, the branch, and the stone. Okay, and then there's some accompanying description about the vine and the fig tree and all that. But I want to focus first of all on my servant, and then the branch, and then the stone. Okay, the first two are easy. The third one, as we will see, is somewhat difficult. I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. It's wonderful that our pastor has been preaching through Isaiah, so we understand a lot of this. I'm going to review briefly this, but this is consistent teaching of Isaiah, the promise of the servant. And here's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. I am bringing forth my servant. Okay? It's not Joshua's responsibility. We can be thankful for that. And God works in redemptive history to bring his Messiah in a historical way through the seed of David, but It is God's work to bring forth my servant. And my servant is repeatedly referred to in Isaiah, just to tie in my servant with the branch, as well as it turns out with the sermon. We'll turn to Isaiah 52:13. So I'm not going to tread on Bruce's ground here. Isaiah 52:13 is not the first reference to the servant, but as I said, it's a helpful one because in the context you can see both of these figures used. Behold my servant. Sound familiar? So, behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'll stop there. I wanted to read verse 2 to make the connection with the branch, but you can see here the servant, and he is rightly called, especially in this chapter, the suffering servant. So when Zechariah refers to my servant, he's drawing on the background, especially of Isaiah's prophecies, and the servant who suffers, who gives himself as a sacrifice, who intercedes for his people, and who in the end triumphs. So here the servant is especially treated in terms of a priestly function. We'll see there's a priest-king emphasis in Zechariah 3 as well as later in Zechariah. Here is especially an emphasis on the priestly function, but you see he's a mighty figure also because even kings shut their mouths at him. I think I won't dwell any further on the servant aspect of it. I will point out that later on in the book of Ezekiel, David is referred to as my servant. So you can see also the kingly emphasis on the servant. But obviously the servant of the Lord, that idea would have been a rich one for Zechariah's hearers. The second one he mentions, and don't turn back to Zechariah quite yet, since we'll stay in Isaiah, is the idea of the branch. And the branch also, that figure is especially important in the book of Isaiah. We'll look at chapter 11 in just a second, but you can even see in verse 2 of Isaiah 53 the reference to that same idea, as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. I think when we hear the word branch, we may not realize how, what's the right word, marginal or tentative it is. Okay, the idea of the branch is that you've got a tree that you've cut down, okay, and everyone thinks it's dead, but it sprouts a little branch. There's life in it after all. Okay, that's the picture, and that comes out very clearly in Isaiah 53:2. He's a root out of dry ground. You know, I cut the tree down. I might as well just pull the root up. It looks like it's something terribly insignificant, and they see no beauty in him at all. So that's consistent with the picture of the branch. The branch doesn't look impressive, but the branch is a sign of hope because there's life where no life was thought possible. And to see that maybe more clearly, go back to the original reference in Isaiah, which is in chapter 11. So that was much earlier in the preaching of Isaiah. I mean, I cannot complain. Me who covers 5 verses in a week, I'm not going to complain. But it was a while ago when we looked at Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now that picture of the branch coming forth, the lowly aspect of his height, aspect of it is heightened if you back up and just read the last 2 verses of the previous chapter. So here's Isaiah 10:33 and 34. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. here is a rebuke to the nations who sought to destroy God's people, and especially the Assyrians in the immediate context. And they are cut down. God's people are also cut down. They are left to a remnant. But the promise in the beginning of chapter 11 is, unlike the Assyrians and all of the enemies of God who are cut down and left to rot, God will bring forth a branch. So it's something apparently small and insignificant, but it is a tremendous sign of hope. So turn back to Zechariah 3. And now you see what an encouragement that would be. I mean, if there was ever a stump left, it would surely be at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah and his companions could look around and see not much hope for the future of God's worship or for the people of God. But when he connects their situation with God's sovereign purpose to bring forth his servant, the branch, they would rejoice. There is hope indeed. And that's the richness of this imagery and why it's very important to study the Old Testament in context of the rest of the Old Testament. Before we look at the application or the interpretation of the stone, I'd like to look at one New Testament reference which ties this the servant, the branch idea together, and that's in Revelation chapter 5. I'm skipping something here, so turn with me to Revelation 5 and then I'll explain what I'm skipping. The emphasis on the branch with the servant, as I said, is especially connected with the priestly work. The branch is especially connected with the kingship. He's a branch of David, right? So there's a connection with the promises that the Davidic dynasty would be restored. Sorry, I left that part out. I was rushing. You can especially see that if you look in Jeremiah 23. Pains me to skip a reference to Jeremiah, but Jeremiah 23, there's the promise in Jeremiah's time also of the restoration of the branch and the connection with the kingly rule. So there's a slight, I wouldn't say it's a dramatic, but there's a slight difference in the emphasis between my servant and the branch. And the vision that John receives in Revelation 5 connects those together. Although there's not maybe a direct reference to the servant, there's the same idea. Revelation 5, I'll read beginning at verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, because he was weeping, "Do not weep. Behold," same word again, "behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So when John heard of the lamb that had been slain, surely he would have thought about Isaiah 53, as well as the Old Testament background before that. And there is the servant who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. But the striking imagery that's given to John is that when he looks, he's told to look and see a lion who is the root of David. So there's the idea of the branch again. And of course, when he looks, perhaps expecting to see a lion or a branch, what he sees is a lamb. And that's the beautiful blending together of the work of Christ. Christ is priest and king. And that sovereignty to loose the seals, again, ties in with the hope that was given to Zechariah and the accomplishment of salvation by the servant, the Lamb, is emphasized here. So there is the one New Testament reference to the servant, the branch. The idea of the servant is picked up even in the baptism of Jesus. I won't trace that out. I think our pastor's already done that. But that's those are the first two images. It's just incredibly packed a phrase, "my servant, the branch," that God brings forth. And then the third reference is to the stone. "Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua." Now, here I'm going to have to assume some of your knowledge of background. So Psalm 118, that stone is made headquarters stone, which builders did despise. Sorry, that's the Marine version. We don't say that anymore, probably. But Psalm 118, verse 22, Isaiah, again, 28, speaks of the stone that God would raise up and that men would stumble over. That's applied to Jesus in the New Testament. So it's fairly clear, just in general terms, that this stone that's referred to is another messianic image. Okay, the stone is used to represent Christ very clearly, and I'm not going to trace that out. But it's difficult to know exactly how Zechariah is using that imagery. Okay, so I try to give you, you know, like a definite interpretation all the time, and I thought for once I would tell you the evidence on both sides. I'm not going to let you decide in the sense that, like, you know, we do take a vote or something like that. But I do want you to see some of the richness of the image. And in the end, I'll tell you the way I'm leaning and interpreting it. There are two basic lines of interpretation of the stone. One is that the stone refers to the temple foundation or the building of the temple. So then it would be a capstone or a cornerstone, which would tie in with the imagery in Psalm 118, right? That stone is made head cornerstone, and would fit in with the whole emphasis of the book of Zechariah and his historical context, the building of the temple. Okay? Now that stands for something greater, and Zechariah brings that out later, but that would especially appeal to Zechariah and the needs of his time and to Joshua. And if you want to see how that would follow on, you could just look at chapter 4. I mean, in my Bible, it's on the, you know, just the next page. But look at verse 7. He, referring to Zerubbabel, so that's the civil magistrate, as opposed to Joshua, the church leader. He shall bring forth the capstone. Okay, so there's a reference to the completion of the building of the temple there. In verse 9, the hands of chapter 4, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. You can look further in the book of Zechariah and see the promise that the branch will build the temple. So turn over to chapter 6 and verse 12. This is going to look a lot like what we were just reading about. Behold the man whose name is the branch. I didn't read the very beginning, but behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. Play on words there. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now obviously Jesus built the temple of the Lord in the sense of the fulfillment. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And the church is the temple of God. So all of those suggest, and especially the context, you might say, looking forward, suggests that when Zechariah is told about a stone laid before him, that the reference would be to something in connection with the building of the temple. Are you convinced? Okay. Now let me convince you of another position. No, I'm not. I find, actually, in the end, I decided that that's probably the best interpretation. Okay, the better of the two. There are other variations also, but there is another interpretation which, instead of looking forward in Zechariah, looks back just to the first part of the chapter, and that is to this whole priestly garb that's been the focus. When Zechariah said in chapter 3, verse 5, "Let them put a turban on his head." Okay, there was still one other part that Joshua needed for his clothing. And that was what is referred to as a crown. It was actually a plaque that was put on the turban. And on that plaque is inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." So some commentators take that reference to the stone as referring to that. Okay, now that may sound far-fetched, but okay, so here you go. Turn back to Exodus. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just trying to encourage you. You know, sometimes to interpret figures like this, you have to do some work and you have to do some thinking. Exodus, okay, here there's a lot we could read, but let's start at chapter 28 and the opening verses. pastor actually quoted, I think, verse 2 last week when he was preaching about the garments in Isaiah. Exodus 28, beginning at verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So just to pause there, that's the emphasis that I gave last week, that these garments that Zechariah saw in Joshua were for glory and for beauty. And that was to be the impression conveyed. So then pick up the reading, just a couple more verses here. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. And you know the nature of this. He goes on to describe what they are, and then after that he describes how they made them, which is a repetition. And then in Leviticus they're described one more time. So in case you missed the point, misplaced the blueprint somehow, you get it three times, you know exactly what it's supposed to look like. And there's a description here in what I'm skipping of these memorial stones and how Aaron was supposed to bear the names of the children of Israel before God. But due to shortness of time, let's skip down to verses 36 through 38. This is referring to this mitre or turban. And you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. And then pay special attention to verse 38. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And then just one other reference, and that's in verse 6 of the next chapter. This is where, you know, they're told the process for dressing Aaron. And I'll pick up at verse 5. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. Now, the holy crown is exactly this plate thing that we were talking about. So Aaron is a priest, but in a sense he appears before God as a royal priest, again, as a type of Christ. So with that background, so I'll turn back to Zechariah 3, the stone is the stone that Joshua the high priest would bear into the presence of God. And there is an inscription on it, verse 9, "Behold, I will engrave its inscription." And what is that inscription? It is, "Holy to the Lord." Now, in fact, that's the way Zechariah closes his book. If you were not there yet, it'll be a while, but at the end of Zechariah, he says, in the inspiration of the Spirit, that so great will be the work of Christ that holiness to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses' harnesses. The holiness which is referred to and pictured on the high priest is something that will be a universal work because of the work of Christ. So that idea of the plaque is certainly in Zechariah's mind. The bearing of the garments, the completion that was almost there when Zechariah said, "Don't forget the turban for his head," is on this interpretation what the stone represents. The stone that is put on Joshua's head and the inscription that's referred to. The real test for any view, any interpretation, is that it has to explain the last part of verse 9, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." On the second view of the plaque, the removing of the iniquity of that land has to do with that verse that I just read about, for example. God looks on the plaque. He sees Aaron bearing the iniquity. In fact, he had the inscription elsewhere, the names of the children of Israel on his garments. God looks on that and says, "You are accepted." you are holiness to the Lord because of, ultimately because of the grace of Christ. But that's the way the iniquity of the land was removed, by the intercessory, by the offering of the priest and the intercession in typical form. In the first view, the iniquity of the land is removed in one day because it's pointing forward to the temple and to the Christ who will ultimately be the anti-typical temple, the one who offers the final sacrifice. Okay. If this were a class with clickers, so people in the know with, you know, technology, this is the way they now vote in class on campus. If this were a class with clickers, you know, we could put up on the board what you thought about it. I said I'm not. Interpretation is not a democratic process. I tend to lean toward the first, although for a while I was pretty convinced of the second interpretation. But I don't want to leave us there. I want to finish the discussion, and then in the comments period you can tell me what you think if you like. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. See, this is a statement in other terms of what is pictured with Joshua before, the removal of the filthy garments, the giving of clean clothing, here given in terms of the Day of Atonement. There was one day a year when the iniquity of the land was removed, and that was the great Day of Atonement. Again, we studied that in the book of Leviticus. But of course, it was once a year. And here the promise is there will be one day. That's an emphasis on the finality, and I think we don't need to turn there. Hebrews 7:27, Christ offered a sacrifice once for all, the end of all sacrifices. And that's the basis for any grace that's ministered to Joshua or any of the rest of us. It is that Christ has removed the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, the last part in verse 10, I'll just make a comment on relatively briefly. It may not get us particularly excited to think of sitting under our vine and under our fig tree. So the vine is the grapevine. But this is an imagery of prosperity and security. Okay, I'm almost out of time. We started a little bit late, maybe. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, one of the descriptions of the prosperity of Solomon's time was, and of the security, right, they were at peace with all the nations around, was every man sat under his vine and under his fig tree. Okay? That would have gotten them excited. Okay? They had peace, they had prosperity, they had the abundance that was promised under the Mosaic covenant for obedience. They would be in the land, they would prosper, they were secure from their enemies. Now, Micah in Micah 4:4 takes up the same imagery, and I think we will look there. It's not too far back, so just a few minor prophets back. Look with me at Micah 4:4. This imagery of beating the swords into plowshares, which the United Nations has arrogantly taken to itself. This imagery is in the context of Micah 4 in the latter days. Okay, so it's actually almost word for word the same as a passage in Isaiah. It is the ministry of the Messiah that he's talking about in this, the swords into plowshares. But notice verse 4. But, in contrast to learning war anymore, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts have spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So there is a promise here of security and abundance, which is brought in by the work of Christ. It's that security and abundance that we read about in Romans chapter 5, peace with God, that we are reconciled to him by the work of Christ. And so when Zechariah comes to the end of this remarkable picture of the branch and of the servant and of the stone, he says, and it will have this effect, that God's people will be in peace. And there's a slight twist in the imagery. If you want to flip back to Zechariah, you can notice that there's a distinction or an addition that Zechariah makes to the earlier language. It's not just that every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, but everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. That is, there's a social aspect of the peace that's brought here. It is a blessing of fellowship together. And that fits in with the fact that Joshua was ministering not only for himself, but for the whole people of God. And the blessing is not only communion with God, but communion with each other. We invite each other over, and we speak of the blessings that God has given to us. We speak of how God has richly provided for us, how we have access into his courts. We share that with each other. That's the promise and the prophecy that's given here. So Zechariah then is encouraging his own people who were in a desolate time. There probably weren't very many figs or grapevines or fig trees left over after the Babylonian captivity. Okay. This is a promise of things to come. It's a promise of the rebuilding of the temple, of the restoration of the worship of God, which would have been a great encouragement to Zechariah. But it's a promise that looks ahead to the fulfillment of those things in Christ and encourages us that not only will there now be a blessing and prosperity, but ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be that great glory of fellowship with God and with his people. Okay, that was only 5 verses again. And I'm pretty sure I can't cover all of chapter 4 next week either, so you're going to have to put up with it, I guess. Any comments or questions?
I have a couple of questions.
Only. Yes.
I may have just probably missed this when you said it, but on the first interpretation of the stone, when it says, "Behold, I will engrave its inscription," what is its inscription?
Well, see, that's one of the questions that comes with the first interpretation. People use their imagination and say, well, you know, it refers to Christ and God put, you know, the glorious attributes on Christ of holiness and so on and so on. But none of the other references to the capstone refer to an inscription, like, you know, the way we put on a capstone, you know, the building was built such and such a time. Here's the building committee. So it's not clear what the inscription refers to. Yeah, that was the first question.
Okay, the second question then is, if it's the plaque, that was a plaque of gold.
Right.
So why is it referred to as a stone?
Right. So that's a difficulty with the second position. I'll point out another one, which I thought you were going to mention. The New King James says, "I have laid before Joshua." That sounds like a big stone. Okay, and that would support the first interpretation. Klein, for example, argues that it could be interpreted to mean "I have put on Joshua." So, like, putting on, I don't know, Hebrew, so I'm not sure. But Klein also argues that the word stone can be used for metals. It's used when the word precious, whatever the Hebrew word for precious is put in front of it, it is used for gems and precious metals. And if you just look over, and it's not as clear in verse 10 of chapter 4, it's maybe a little clearer in verse 7 of chapter 5. So let's look at chapter 5, verse 7. Here is a lead disc. Well, that thing is made of lead, but it's called a stone. So, I mean, lead is not gold, but apparently it is possible that this thing could be referred to as a stone. It's a bit of a stretch. Yeah. And I realize I missed something out completely also, but maybe I'll refer to that. Look at this.
People. Jeff's question.
Yeah.
Is there any cultural context for engraving on the wall? Or is it, like, since we do that, do they typically...
Not that I know of. Not that I know of, and none of the commentators said anything about that.
Because it's not in Scripture, obviously,
right.
But there's a cultural basis.
Right. Okay. So some people, just a second, Henry, so this ties in with something I forgot to say. Some people, in understanding the seven eyes, so I didn't talk about the seven eyes. lots of things I didn't talk about, even though it took a long time. The seven eyes I understand as referring to the sovereign all-seeing God. And again, if you look at chapter 4, verse 10, these are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. You may have noticed the same thing in Revelation 5. Okay, so that's a reasonable interpretation. But some people understand the seven eyes as being the things that are inscribed on the stone. which makes me think of dollar bills and, you know, this weird, Masonic images. No, I mean, that, of course, that's not what they mean. But so some people do have that suggestion for the inscription. But there's, as far as I know, no other background image and no, that's an excellent question about what they would have understood. And as far as I know, there's no practice of inscribing on capstones.
Because there's also, there's the foundation stone and then there's
right.
This one too.
Yeah, and here, you know, I mean, if we're not even sure which of the two it is, it's hard to say which one it should be. There's a reference in verse 7 of chapter 4 to the capstone. We haven't gotten there yet to know whether it's for sure the capstone or not the cornerstone, but it's difficult. Matthew Henry actually combines both of these interpretations without blinking an eye. And although I like doing that, I just don't see how these two can be combined. So. Sorry, Henry, go ahead. Not that Henry, but another Matthew.
I thought that was actually going to be my suggestion. Let's say that you mentioned the before.
Right.
He suggested the same thing. It's also been suggested that it could also be interpreted as on the head, maybe that was intentional to show they could be both ways. Use a stone, they could be that. But, it may be that I will engrave the graving thereof, referring to the holiness of holies and the bearing of iniquity, and that would tie in very well with removing the iniquity.
Right.
And that would tie in, showing past into the present, a lot of Old Testament, a lot of stuff by the Bible showing how all these Old Testament things lead into New Testament.
It is very tempting to try to blend the two together. In my mind, the cases are almost evenly balanced. I agree. And you can see the connection with the first part of the chapter for part of it and, like you said, for the rest of it. The thing that sort of tips the balance to the first interpretation in my mind is that when they heard stone, they would think of Psalm 118 and Isaiah and so on. That's the imagery that they would have thought of. So that's all. Yeah.
I think it is a great illustration of the way God sometimes, I think, leaves things open.
Yeah.
Just because,
right.
That leaves the depth of the passage.
Yeah, I think so.
And so maybe not to get too dug in even.
Right. It's funny, Calvin, so often Zechariah, when he is presented with a vision, says the equivalent of, huh? Okay, he says, what does this mean, my Lord? That's the beginning of chapter 4. What does this mean? You know, it was a familiar lampstand, but he says, I don't know. I don't get it. And Calvin frequently points that out and says, God is encouraging us by these passages that when we don't understand, we should ask God to help us. And that was Calvin speaking, He says, we need to pray and ask God to help us understand. And I think there is a lot of richness that's, the didactic portions of Scripture. Romans is very clear, and the things you need to know for salvation are clearly seen in Scripture. That's the perspicuity of Scripture. That's an absolute. But God also uses imagery that's very rich that causes us to think and to try to puzzle through things. And it can't be interpreted to go against the plainer passages, but it can enrich our understanding of the plainer passages. And it can cause us to do some work and think and struggle. Okay, what do you know? So, interesting passage. Let's close in prayer.